All right, we're in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. At the center of God's plan for His creation is the work of His Son in providing redemption, salvation, because the creation under the leadership of man has fallen into sin, has been alienated from God by sin, has been doomed to corruption and ultimate destruction. Jesus Christ is the focal point of history and of all that heaven and the God of heaven has set out, because He is the one who will make possible the redemption not only of humanity, but ultimately of all creation, so that the intention and purposes of God as He brought all things into being will finally be realized. We go back to the Garden of Eden. You don't need to turn there. But when God created Adam and Eve, He placed them in a perfect environment, in a perfect garden. There they were privileged to walk with God in the cool of the evening, to enjoy fellowship with Him. But as a result of rebellion and sin, misery came in. And the corruption that sin brings not only has brought death and destruction to mankind, but it has impacted and affected the whole creation. So now the whole creation groans under the weight and impact of sin. But it groans in anticipation of a coming redemption, Romans 8 sets out. God's great mercy and the great demonstration of His love and mercy was in the provision of the one who would be the Savior and enable us to be brought into right relationship with God. Nothing fits. Nothing is understandable. We're talking about the environment, environmental concerns. But ultimately, no, we know where everything is going. We cannot change the corruption of our society. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, recycle or whatever you like to do. But ultimately, the only thing that will bring redemption to this creation, stop the corruption, stop the decline, is the ultimate intervention of Jesus Christ. And that will only be possible because He has already intervened in human history, coming to this earth to suffer and die and pay the penalty for sin, which will enable all creation ultimately to be released from the curse of sin. Where we come to in Revelation chapter 5, we've been in the throne room of God in chapter 4. The focus has been on God the Father on the throne. We are still in the throne room of heaven in chapter 5, but the focus will change from God the Father on the throne to the Son of God coming now to take the scroll, which will be the rest of the book of Revelation. We'll talk about it in a moment, which is His authority to bring all creation to its appointed conclusion, which will be unredeemed beings, angelic and human, being consigned to an eternal hell, and unfallen angels and redeemed human beings becoming part of a glorious eternal kingdom ruled over by Jesus Christ. Focus here in chapter 5. Chapter 4, it was God the Father on the throne. Chapter 5, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember when John the Baptist introduced Christ to the nation Israel in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we see this Lamb in heaven, the one who takes away the sin of the world, ready to bring to its appointed conclusion God's plans for His creation. Let's pick up with chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. The one who sits on the throne from chapter 4 is God the Father. And interesting here, as we've mentioned, John sees the manifestation of all three persons of the Godhead manifested. That was true in chapter 4. It will be true again in chapter 5. And here the Father sits on the throne, and in his right hand, as it holds out, literally upon his hand, there rests a scroll. We have a book here. It is a scroll, as it would have been in this time, and as later the seals and so on would indicate. We are talking about a scroll that is rolled up. It contains everything that is revealed and will be unfolded in the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6, all the way through to the end of the book. So what we have in this scroll are all the judgments that are going to be unfolded, and then the ultimate redemption of creation, the establishing of the eternal kingdom, dealing first with the 1,000-year initial phase and then the eternal aspect. This scroll is of great importance because it sets forth God's final judgment on an unbelieving world, an unbelieving creation, because those judgments will all ultimately encompass the devil and fallen angels. But the focus is on this world. But it also focuses on the redemption. That's why the Lamb's role is key here. Without the Lamb, all we would have in this scroll is judgment. The doom of creation. There would be no redemption, no salvation. So we have both the redeemed and the unredeemed that will be included here. It's in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. That indicates God the Father is the source. There is order in the Godhead, and we don't understand how this all works out, but we do get glimpses. Here we have God the Father being the source of this scroll and all that is in it. It comes from him, and it comes from his right hand. His sovereign power has ordained and established it all. It is about to be passed off to God the Son. Since it's God's authority and God's power that stands behind this scroll, there is no room for variation, alteration, or change of any kind. That's why when we get to the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You can't be part of God's redemptive program and alter or change the words of this prophecy by adding to them or taking away. Anybody who does that will be excluded from God's redemption. But the point of these verses is, so God's full authority is here. And of course, anyone who would attempt to change it is acting in rebellion against the God who gave it. This scroll is written inside and on the back. It is full and complete. Normally, you wrote on one side of the scroll. You're familiar with scrolls, and we have replicas of different kinds of scrolls today. As you unfold them, you could read what was written there. But this, you can see, has been written on the back side, so that it is full and complete, written on the inside and also written on the back as well. There will be nothing else to be said. This is complete. Back in Ezekiel chapter 2, if you want to go back to Ezekiel, a verse that has a similar statement, not the same scroll, but the same idea. I want to go back to these verses fairly often and regularly so you do see the connection between the book of Revelation and the Old Testament, some of these concepts that are sometimes directly related, sometimes the idea is taken as it is here on the scroll written on the front and the back, but this scroll is not the same scroll that we're talking about. In verse 10 of Ezekiel 2, when he spread it out before me, verse 9, I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back. And this is a scroll that contains lamentations, mourning, and woe. And then as you come into chapter 3, Ezekiel is to eat this scroll, which he takes in as the word of God and the pronouncement of judgment on the unbelieving nation. And then he is to go and give that word out. But you see the similarity. Here is a scroll written on the front and the back. It's full of judgments. The scroll that we'll have is full of judgment, but it also contains the ultimate redemption. Come back to Revelation. It's sealed up with seven seals. And this becomes key because the seals are, if you will, the backbone of the rest of the book of Revelation. So it's a scroll, and it is rolled up like a scroll would be, and it has been sealed. And the seals would be on the flat side, but it's on the edge here, so the seal comes out to the edge, and that guarantees the security of the scroll. Because anybody who would open it, you would break that seal, wax seal, clay seal. What happens is, as you unroll it, you will get to the second seal, and that will stop it. Then you will unroll it more after you break that seal, and you get to the third seal, till you get to the seventh seal. You'll note the seven seals contain everything. The fact that there are seven seals on this, and they'll be unfolded sequentially, gives us a guideline and a pattern. The book of Revelation will unfold sequentially. The events will take place in order. So we will just move through the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6, and they'll break the first seal, and a certain set of judgments will come out. You break the second seal, that's followed by another set. When you break the seventh seal, it will contain the rest of the book. It will contain the seven bowls. It will contain the seven trumpets, reverse order, seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and then the climax in redemption. So the seven seals contain everything. When you break the seventh seal, the rest will come out. There's no eighth seal, so everything then will follow out of that seventh seal, as we'll see as we move along. Those three sevens we'll pick up later. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. That series of judgments. But keep in mind, this scroll is seven sealed. So that's everything that will be opened. Everything that's left will come out of the seventh seal. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? A strong angel, an angel with strength, with might, and thus enabled to carry out God's plan in this matter. And he calls out to all creation, who is worthy to open the book? Two other times a strong angel will be seen. In the book of Revelation, you might just note it, chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down from heaven. And then in chapter 18, verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone. There'll be other angels, but this angel's marked out in a special way as one of special strength and might in carrying out the work of God. And we note, remember from the book of Daniel, there are orders in among the angels that have to do with authority and power. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a fallen angelic being, was able to withstand Gabriel until Michael the archangel came. So for 3 weeks, Gabriel cannot proceed because of the authority and power of the prince of Persia until Michael, an archangel with superior power and authority, comes. So here we have an angel that's marked out in a special way. You say, well, all angels would be strong. But this archangel is marked out in a special way as a strong or mighty angel. And he stepped forward with a voice of authority, a loud voice, and asked the question, who is worthy? Who can bring to its appointed climax God's plan for his creation? That's what it is to open these seals, to bring all creation to its appointed climax and conclusion, that the one on the throne has determined who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. You have the authority to carry this out. You are worthy to do it. You've done what is necessary for this to be brought about. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book, the scroll, or to look into it. No one in all creation, anywhere, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, a way to express, same expression used in Philippians 2:10, where everyone will bow before the Son, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Wait a minute. All creation, wherever it is found, under the earth may refer to demonic beings, but an expression that is all-inclusive. No matter where you would search through creation, no one is found. It's clear there is no one who is worthy, who has the power, because the one who would have the authority to take the scroll from the hand of the Father and open its seals would be one who has brought about what is necessary to provide redemption for fallen creation as well as to bring judgment on fallen creation. And so there is no one. John recognizes something of a tragedy in this, the awfulness of the delay here, that we can't proceed. And he began to weep greatly because no one was worthy to open the book or to look into it. From where he is at this point and what has been unfolded to him at this point, he just sees a tragedy here. Here is the Father on the throne. John has some grasp of the significance of what is taking place here, but who can take it? And so he weeps uncontrollably that no one can bring about the conclusion here. Then one of the elders said to me, and here we have one of the elders, and we noted the elders believe represent the church redeemed, and it would be fitting that one who has experienced redemption would be the one to announce the one who is the Redeemer and thus worthy to take the seal. The angels could have done it, but they've never experienced redemption. They long to look into the redemption that we've experienced. But a fallen angel has never experienced redemption. An unfallen angel never needed redemption. So they are observers of redemption. But one of the elders speaks up as one who has experienced that redemption, as a representative of the church, and said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome." There's the key. You need the ultimate overcomer who has defeated Satan and sin, so that he can open the scroll and break its seven seals. The one who is worthy is identified with two messianic titles here. He is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. That's a messianic title. Goes back to Genesis 49. So you want to turn back to Genesis 49, first book of our Bible. You see how the book of Revelation goes all the way back through the various parts of Scripture and its hundreds of references and allusions to Old Testament passages. in Genesis 49, Jacob is giving his blessings, if you will, and prophecies concerning what will happen for each of his sons, the 12 patriarchs that will be the heads of the 12 tribes as the nation develops, and their descendants. And when you come down to verse 9, verse 8, we're talking about Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Like a young lion, an old lion. The power of the young lion, the majesty of that mature lion that no one, he's the king of the beasts as we view him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We move into the events of the kingdom that he will establish. And its prosperity is brought out in verses 11 and 12. But you know, Judah is a lion's whelp in verse 9. He lies down as a lion, as a lion. So he is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the one whose coming will ultimately bring the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Here he's this ruler we'll center and come from the tribe of Judah, the lion characterized by majesty, by boldness, by rule. He is also back in Revelation 5, second messianic title, the root of David. So clear we are identifying here the Messiah of Israel, because you carry him back and connect him to the tribe of Judah. And the promises given by Jacob back there before Israel went down into Egypt and spent the 400 years in captivity, where they developed from a family into a great nation. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, the one who will bring in the prosperity for Israel, prosperity of the kingdom. He is also the root of David, means he's the offspring, the descendant of David, which is another requirement for the Messiah and another identity of the Messiah. This title will be used over in chapter 22, verse 16 of Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the fulfillment of the promises to David and the Davidic covenant. And again, the kingdom that is associated with that. Come back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his root. So he's the root of David. He is the offspring of David, the descendant of David. Down in verse 10 of Isaiah 11. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And in between that, you know, we have the prophecies of the kingdom. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and so on. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When? In the days when the root of David reigns, the descendant of David, he brings the prosperity that is a result of his redemptive work and his reigning now on the earth. The Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 23, just after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. The same thing, it's got to be the descendant of David. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. one of the names of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So you see the messianic titles for Christ as he appears in this throne room scene in heaven. Tie him with the promises that will reach their fulfillment in the Messiah. He'd come and bring judgment, but he comes and brings redemption and deliverance and a glorious kingdom. You can jot down Romans chapter 15, verse 12 if you want, but we're not going to stop there. Come back to Revelation chapter 5. And what does one of the elders say? Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one in whom all the promises are focused. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He has overcome. He's conquered sin and Satan through his work on the cross. He has done what is necessary to bring redemption to a fallen, sinful, Satan-enslaved creation. He is the Savior. He's identified as the one who has overcome. We have seen that expression in each of the seven churches, remember. To him who overcomes, I will give this as a promise. Come to chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes. Here's one of the promises of the overcomer, but note further on. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see, we are overcomers because we have come to know the one who is the overcomer. And in him we have our victory. Who is he that overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in 1 John 5. So I have overcome in his death and subsequent resurrection. Victory over sin was accomplished. In John 16:33, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you. We are at the last night. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his impending betrayal and crucifixion. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We have the victor. The whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5 says. But we don't lie in the evil one because we belong to the one who has overcome the world. And the God of this world, small g, and sin and its power and authority over us. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's conquered all his enemies. Back in Revelation 5, since he has overcome, he is the one who can open the book. We couldn't open the book even though we're overcomers because our overcome, being the position of being overcomers, is a result of our association with him and the victory that he and he alone could and did accomplish. So it takes that ultimate authority by doing the work of redemption so as to open the book and thus bring to completion. Without him, you couldn't bring creation to its God-ordained completion, because there would be no redemption. There would only be judgment and destruction. But judgment and destruction is not the end. The glorious kingdom is the end for a redeemed creation. And to break its seals. So in opening the scrolls, that's authority to break each of the seals, which will unfold each stage in the unfolding plan of God that will ultimately bring us to the eternal kingdom. When we get to chapter 20 and 21 and 22. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures. Remember the four living creatures around the throne, one on each side. And the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. The central figure here now. In chapter 4, it was the Father on the throne. Chapter 5 opens up with a scroll in the hand of the Father on the throne, but the central figure becomes this one that is the focus of all heaven, the one worthy to take the scroll. I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing. This word lamb is used of Christ 28 times in the book of Revelation. It's a key title for Christ, a key identification of him. He is the lamb, 28 times used of Christ in the book of Revelation. Because without that, there is no hope in all this judgment. The lamb, there is a lamb who's taken away sin. There is redemption. We never lose sight of that in all the judgments that are poured out on an unbelieving world. The terrible devastation that is about to be unleashed on a sinful world. But 28 times we'll be reminded of the lamb, because that's the lamb, that's the animal of sacrifice. And he's the lamb as if slain. He bears the marks of his death. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 27, with the one we know as Thomas, and we call him Doubting Thomas? I'll turn back to John 20. Why should I tell you about it when you could turn and read it? John chapter 20. Remember, Jesus had appeared earlier to the disciples and Thomas wasn't present. Thomas said in verse 25, unless I see the hand in his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails and my hand into his side where the spear was thrust, I will not believe. After 8 days, Christ appears again. And in verse 27, he says, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving. You see, the marks of redemption are there, because they have eternal significance. So they are not removed. Christ is here in a glorified body, but the marks of redemption are there. So we see the Lamb, as if it was slain, bears the marks of its execution, if you will. The picture goes back to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover Lamb. We don't have time to read that whole section there. But in Exodus chapter 12, remember God instructed Israel when he was going to slay the firstborn. You slay the lamb, you put the blood on the doorposts, then you stay in the house. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The angel of the Lord will pass over. He will not slay the firstborn in that house. In effect, the blood of the lamb has taken the place of that firstborn. And so we get the name Passover, because the Lord passed over. That's the background for the picture here. He is the Lamb of God. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isn't it amazing how much information and detail is packed into each of these references? We don't look at all the scriptures, we could. But that's where people get lost in the book of Revelation so often, along with faulty hermeneutics. Just so unfamiliar with the Old Testament, we're adrift. Because when you have hundreds and hundreds of references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and we are in the dark about the Old Testament, we end up not having any idea what he's talking about. Isaiah 53. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. Who are we talking about? The one in verse 5 who was pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has cut. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. He will be the sacrificial lamb. The Passover lamb. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist introduced him, who will take away the sin of the world. Peter refers to that. He's the Lamb of God who was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Plan of God that he would be our sacrifice. Isn't it interesting as you come back to Revelation 5? The picture of Christ that's unfolded him. In verse 5, he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. In verse 6, he's the Lamb with the marks of its being slain. How could you get two more different kinds of animals representing? The lion with its majesty, its power. The one, as we saw in the Old Testament, that none challenge in the animal world. And then you have the lamb, meek, powerless, if you will, before those that would take its life. And you have the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and you have the majesty and power of Christ together in the same person. Here he is, the sacrificial lamb, having seven horns. This lamb has seven horns. The horn is a symbol of strength or power in the Old Testament. Well, we have to go back again to go to Numbers 23. I was just going to do the reference, but you need to get your Bible worn back here. 23:22, Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 23:22. And here you see the picture of God. God brings them out of Egypt, referring to his people, Israel. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. You know, it denotes the strength, the power. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17, another reference. Gives you the same idea of the power. And there's seven of these horns. Remember, seven denotes completion, fullness. He has complete power. He is omnipotent. So again, you see these things that would seem in and of themselves to be contradictory, but they are all found in this one person. He is the Lamb with seven horns, having complete power, because he is omnipotent. Come back to Revelation chapter 5. He has seven eyes. Again, the number seven, so essential in the book of Revelation. We're looking at a seven-sealed scroll, denoting the completeness, the fullness. Here he has seven eyes, denotes the completeness of his knowledge. He's omniscient. He's not only omnipotent, he's omniscient. And then you have the identification, the seven eyes, which excuse me, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We've seen this reference before. This refers to the Holy Spirit. And now you see we have the Father on the throne passing the scroll to the Son, who is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies as well as the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And now you have the Holy Spirit represented. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And just as the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And Christ promised, if I ascend to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And here these eyes representing the Holy Spirit and the one who serves on behalf of the Godhead, if you will, on the earth. Where do we start in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what happened then? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. He's there actively involved in creation. The Father's created all things through the Son and the Spirit. We see involved in that work. So he is the one sent into all the earth. Let's go back to Zechariah again. You're getting familiar with Zechariah, at least chapters 3 and 4 so far. We'll be in other parts of Zechariah. But we've been back to Zechariah several times because of this kind of identification. But rather than me assume that you remember that, I went and reviewed it myself, so you might as well. Zechariah chapter 3. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we're just going to pick up the reference here because we've talked further about this before. Verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes." There we have the seven eyes. Then we come down and we have seven lamps in verse 2 with seven spouts. We come down to verse 6 and we were reminded that with this all saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And come down to verse 10 of chapter 4. "For they who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." So here we have the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Those familiar with Zechariah's prophecy, yes. These seven, these are the eyes of the Lord which roam to and fro throughout the earth. The eyes of the Lord roam on the earth. They behold the evil and the good. The Spirit is present throughout the world. And so you have God present and God working and the knowledge of the Son of God as the Spirit of God works. Back in Revelation 5, we wrap up verse 7. "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So this description after the call to all creation, which is to portray the fact that there is no one anywhere in the creation. Now, Christ is not a created being, but he did become man, and the emphasis here is on his humanity. And the one who could fulfill the promises as the descendant of Judah, the descendant of David, the Lamb that was slain. He alone can step forward as the Redeemer and take the book from his hand. We have one other passage to go to in the Old Testament. That's Daniel chapter 9, because that's the scene here. He comes and takes the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And you know what this means? This is, if you will, the title deed, as it's sometimes referred to creation. And he is the one now with the right and authority to rule and to bring to completion the work of God. Daniel chapter 7, you're probably there. And we're going to pick up with verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That's God the Father on the throne. "His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened." Down to verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You see, the one who comes and takes the scroll out of the hands of the Father on the throne is taking to himself the right and authority now, the prerogative to unfold the climactic portion of God's plan that will conclude with him on the throne ruling an eternal kingdom over the redeemed. Okay, we don't have time for me to give you my 7 concluding points. I'll share those with you as we start next hour. What a glorious scene. In our announcement time, I talked about the trivialness that comes in. Isn't it amazing? We have this as our destiny. And we get involved in silliness that distracts us. We have such a glorious message to bring in the midst of all the catastrophe that even unfolds in the world today, which is just a light taste of what is to come beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation. But there is a Savior. This is what we have to talk about. Ultimately, this creation will be redeemed, but not by our efforts, not by our work. Again, I'm not against recycling. If you want to do it, do it. You want to change your light bulbs, do it. And whatever. But that's not what it's about for us as a church. We have a far more important message. We can tell you about the one who will restore creation to what it was before sin entered. And it will be a time when the Savior will reign, and all those who have become overcomers through faith in Him will reign with Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the insights we've been given into the glory of Your presence. An awesome scene. Reminder, the focal point in heaven as we prepare for end events is Your Son, the work You have planned to carry out the work of redemption in and through Him and Him alone. There is no other Redeemer. There is no one else worthy and qualified. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth. He is the only Savior. And He is ultimately the only King. Lord, thank You that salvation is available in Him to us today. And we, through faith in Him, have entered into the wonder of that salvation and look forward to the glory of heaven and the unfolding of the events that will climax in the reign of Christ, and our privilege to reign with Him. May we keep this before us, even in our service for You in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.